1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that we can be here again, looking into it, rejoicing in the hope that we have in these words, and learning more and more about you, about who you are, Lord, as we seek to serve you and to love you and to be vessels that bring honor and glory to you. Help us as we continue our study here this morning. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, as you recall, we have been slowly working our way through these opening verses. We spent quite a bit of time talking from chapter 1, verse 1, about the that witches. You'll remember there, the Greek word there, ha, that breaks that up into several little bite-sized pieces that we looked at there. John's description of Christ, that which was from the beginning. We did spend, of course, a little bit of time in examining the nature of Christ there. We'll see much more of that here this morning and going on. And we also examined the other realities that he mentions there, that they had heard Christ, they had seen him with their own eyes, they had looked upon him, that is, that they had understood and comprehended who he was, and that their hands had in fact handled of the word of life. So last week we did talk more about this phrase, this title, as it were, of Christ. Again, our translators make that easier for us because that word, their word, is capitalized, giving us a direct indication this is a title. And the Greek term here, word of life, as I mentioned last week, is the Greek there is legou tais zoais, again, zoe being the term for life. Here he is the word of life. The understanding that John had and the others had of this man that they had handled, they had seen, they had touched, though they had experienced all of these physical realities of who Christ was, there's no question in their minds. Certainly in the words of John here, who he was and is the word of life. Not merely man, but truly the source of all life. This was the conclusion, as we looked at last time, that all the apostles shared, and that is what they related in their writings and their preaching in that time frame. Again, we look at some examples of that. Of course, much of what we see at times in the New Testament, there's a reference to mystery. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." There is a mystery, the mystery of Christ that is revealed, has been revealed to us. And it is, again, verse 8 there, so important in that understanding of 1 Corinthians 2 that we read. It says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Again, I've read that passage many times in my life, and I was always a little confused, wondering, oh, well, if they'd truly known he was Jesus, they would have done the right thing. They wouldn't know. It's not what it's saying. The wicked of this world, their desire is to thwart the will of God and do what is disobedient to him. If they had known what he was accomplishing, they would certainly have attempted to avoid that. But the point is, the reason they did not know is because these things are those things that are revealed to us by God and that we do not come to it naturally. And so the understanding that John has and that he relates here that he calls the word of life is that which has been revealed to us by God. And again, the same Peter, we looked at Peter, when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Christ himself says, "You did not get this from men," which would include himself, by the way. "You got it from God." And that is what God reveals to us. And so this is what was revealed to them, in addition to their understanding of his humanity. So we spent time talking about that again. Some see here, as we kind of touched on briefly, verse 2, we see what we would call repetition in the writings of John. We see this throughout this letter. It is a method that he uses here, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. As I said last week, some believe that's kind of expands the thought. Some believe that contracts it. In repeating the same concepts that he's in repeating them, he's sharpening our view of them. That tends to be what I think it is. Whenever we see repetition in God's word, I always feel like we need to put a flag up and go, why is it that God is repeating what he's saying? Anyone who has kids, has had children, knows that you spend a lot of your time saying the same things over and over again. There's a reason for that, because we want to ingrain in our target, i.e. our kids, something that they need to know, and we're willing to say that thing over and over again to emphasize how important it is. And so we see, whenever I see repetition in cases like when Christ says, "Verily, verily," veritas, truthfully, truthfully, he's saying there, emphasis is a reason why he says that. It's not just a figure of speech. It should be good reason for us. If he says not only that what he's about to say is truth, but he says that it is truth twice, good indication that what follows is certainly worthy of that repetition. And so, again, I think that's what we see here. We talked about, as we have discussed before, we talked about this idea of parenthetical phrases. Again, if there is a verse, and there are many verses in our translation of the Bible, I'm not quite sure how the Greek handles that, but certainly in our translation we see parenthetical phrases, as verse 2 entirely is parenthetical. It does not imply that it is anything less important. We might use it in our English modern usage, but what it does is it attributes more depth and detail to what has been discussed for greater understanding. And so, again, as we talked about last week, it's important that we understand that. As we began discussing verse 2 of chapter 1 there, he says, "For the life was manifested." This is what he was talking about in the entirety of the first verse, the manifestation, the incarnation of Christ. When it's repeated here, as we talked about, that's a first aorist passive indicative, which I have to look up what each of those mean because I still don't remember and I've been studying it. But the word there used for made manifest, the Hebrew or the Greek word there, phanero, which means it's not just that he was physically made. It implies that it was making known what already existed, whether invisible or visible. So, again, in understanding why and how this is written, this repetition, it gives us more depth. Not only was Christ manifested, but he was not manifested from nothing. That manifestation made known that thing that was already in existence, who is Christ. Though Christ was manifested in the flesh, he was not created at that moment. He was and is and has always been the Son of God. And so, again, when we look at this, we can see more depth. And it's important for us. And so we looked at some examples of this that John himself uses in his gospel, and then later here in 1 John, where he uses the same understanding. John well knew what he was communicating there. The word of life, again, was manifested. In verse 2, again, he says, "We have seen it." And as we saw there, again, Isaiah chapter 7, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." We all know verse 14 of Isaiah 7 there, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel." But the second part there, I always read, "Butter and honey shall he eat." Why is that relevant to what's happening in verse 14? It talks to us about his manifestation in the flesh. Again, as we talked about it extensively in the first one, the verse, he did not come as a ghost, as a phantom. He came as a human. He was born in the flesh. He did what we did. He lived as we lived in the sense of our mortality, obviously without sin. And so again, he was manifested and they saw it. We have seen it. Again, he's repeating what he's suggested in verse 1, but giving us more understanding. Different from verse 1, then we see the additional information. He says there, and bear witness. Not only had they seen it, not only they understood who he was, but they are now bearing witness of this word of life, the thing that they had seen and heard and had their hands had handled. Now they are bearing witness of that. We look at kind of the metaphor of the courtroom. Again, when you call a witness up on the stand to testify as to something they saw, they are a worthless witness if all that they can testify to is hearsay. That's why, the attorney will get up and say, objection, hearsay. But if they're only saying information that they heard from somebody else, which they did not actually see, then there's a problem with their testimony. But these men, like John, these apostles, they could say they bore witness. They bore witness of what they had seen. They could get on the stand and they could witness and testify to what they had seen of Christ and about Christ because they had seen him with their own eyes. They could testify. It's not hearsay. It's not something that they heard from somebody else, not some secondary report, but it was that what they had actually seen. And so they bore witness to this word of life. And again, we looked at some examples last week there just in the Gospel of John, Revelation, where we see the same understanding that he makes clear. Verse 35 of John 19, and he that saw it, this is talking about the crucifixion of Christ, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith that true, that ye might believe. What was he talking about? He's talking about himself. His witness is true. Why is it so important? That ye might believe. John 21, 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It might sound like a strange thing for you to write about yourself, but again, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the direction of God in the writing, he is simply saying, I can testify to what I am writing that it is true because I am an eyewitness of these events. I saw these events. I talked to these people, and therefore I am able to bear witness. Revelation chapter 1, again, he says, who bear record of the word of God, verse 2 of Revelation 1, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Again, he refers to himself in the third person, but the typical usage, of course, at that time, he is bearing record of the word of God. He's bearing record of the testimony of Christ that he saw. God gave him that vision of Christ. And so we see all these things. That's the importance of this record. So when he says that they bear witness of it, it is not simply saying that they heard it or they heard someone else suggest it or that they researched it, but that they saw it themselves and could bear witness. How important that is. And again, as a few minutes this morning, to continue on here in verse 2, as I said, John could bear witness to the word of life, to the Son of God made manifest to us. And again, in verse 2, moving on there, he next says, and show unto you that eternal life. Show unto you that eternal life. In just now this second verse of this letter, John is now showing to his readers the vital truths about this man who was manifested to them, who had walked the earth, who had been both completely man and completely God. Truly he was and he is the Son of God. And now he is showing to them that truth. In this parenthetical verse, again, verse 2, again, we see in this balance of this verse that we are now getting to important descriptions of the very nature of this man, Jesus Christ. We see three of them here, and we'll talk about each of those. So we'll just start on the first one this morning. The first one there, as it says, that eternal life. What's the significance of that eternal life? Again, In some ways, John has repeated what he's talked about in the first verse, but now he's adding much significant depth here. What does it mean when Christ is described as that eternal life? The others we'll look at, he was with the Father, which was with the Father, he says, and he was manifested unto us. But as far as this eternal life, he calls him that eternal life. The duration, if we will want to use that word, of Jesus Christ, his eternal existence, is absolutely essential to every part of the message of John and the other apostles that they bore witness to. And again, we mentioned this, we touched on this briefly in verse 1, where he mentioned that which was from the beginning. Remember, largely that's pointing to the beginning of the gospel, the work of Christ on the earth, but also points to his eternity as well. But here now, in more depth, we can appreciate just what John is asserting when he's talking about this essential reality of this man, Jesus Christ, that eternal life. He is that eternal being. There is just the one. There is God. God is the only being who has no beginning. And of course, will have no end. In being so, it is only in Jesus Christ, it is only in him, and it is only through him that we, though we are mortal and finite and created, can have eternal life through him. His eternal being, of course, the eternal nature of who Christ is so abundantly well attested to in God's Word. The doctrine of that truth, the doctrinal truth there, I guess it's kind of redundant. The importance of the doctrine of the preexistence and the co-equality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. To question that reality is to tear at the very fabric of God's Word and all that we know about who God is. We see this. Turn to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, the Old Testament there. Micah chapter 5, read verses 2 and 3. Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. Micah chapter 5, and starting in verse 2. This verse, often, of course, quoted around the time of Christmas, its applicability, of course, in every way to Christ, no matter what time of year it is. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. As much about Israel's prophecy there. But you'll notice there, we always think in that verse 2, we always are reminded of that strong focus on Bethlehem, that prediction, that prophecy from Micah of where the Christ would be born. What does it say about that little baby, helpless, wrapped in swaddling clothes, as we know the narrative? What does it say about him? Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting? That incarnated Christ, he is from of old. What does that mean? Well, it tells us, from everlasting. His existence was and is from everlasting. How long is everlasting? I don't know. It is everlasting. Since I am a lasting creature, as it were, I cannot conceive of what is everlasting. But Christ is everlasting. He does not have a beginning point. Many religions teach that Christ had a beginning point, that he was perhaps the greatest creature created by God, or that he had some other sort of creation. Scripture makes clear over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is God and has always been God from all eternity. His nature, because he is God, has not changed. And Christ himself makes that clear. Look at John chapter 8 and verses 54 through 59. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. John 8 and verse 54 is one I always kind of visualize what this scene must be like. John 8, probably not what I think it is, probably better than what I think it is, but John 8 and verses, starting in verse 54, John chapter 8 and verse, starting in verse 54. This is one of the many exchanges that Christ has with the Pharisees who do not like him. Typically, people like the Pharisees don't like people who talk the truth, so there's a natural dislike here. John 8, verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." How would that make them mad? Just teasing. Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That in itself, a plain assertion of his immortality, of his eternal being. Verse 57. "Then said the Jews to him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Powerful words. And as I've said many times, the Jews were not at all confused about what he said. It's amazing how we in our modern culture and the false religions that surround us at times and those who teach what is not God's word and get confused by this. These Jews were not at all confused about what he said. Verse 59, Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why would they pick up stones to cast of him? Because what he said was an assertion that he was equal with God. That's all there is. That is the ultimate expression from Christ of his eternality. In these exchanges, they knew what he was asserting, that he is God. And so they sought to kill him for that, of course. And being God, he did not allow that to happen. One other reference here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. This same man, Jesus Christ, who told them, "Before Abraham was, I am," after these same had laid hands on him and executed him, he rose again. Not only did he rise again, defeating death and hell and sin forever, he ascended once again into heaven. And where did he go there? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which is where he has always been, because he is God. Revelation 1, verse 8, this vision given again to the Apostle John, we see exactly the same assertion that he gave to the Pharisees, this time the resurrected Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." You know, if you know a little bit about Greek, those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Jesus didn't say, "I came from the Almighty," or "I was created by the Almighty." He says, "I am the Almighty." He is God. And he is the beginning and the ending. Christ was not merely the Omega. He was not created and then completed God's will. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has always been, will ever be, God himself. When John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 2, that eternal life That is the eternal life about which he is talking. It is the one and only eternal God. And so beyond that understanding then, this eternal life that John is describing here, Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, even from his own lips, and again, this is the problem. We have so many who teach that he was something other than the Son of God, that he was created or that he got promoted or something else. But the reality is God himself says, Christ says, I am God. He himself testifies to that. Turn to John chapter 10. We can conclude then, because of who Christ is, John clearly explains to us in these words, and that he was then bearing witness to, our hope for eternal life is found only in that eternal life. There is no eternal life in any other thing than that eternal life who is Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10 and starting at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And lest there be any confusion about the nature of who Christ is, then we have verse 30. I and my Father are one. A created being could not make that statement. I and my Father are one. Why could Christ Jesus give us eternal life? Because we were given to him by the Father. And he says, I and my Father are one. The transaction was between the eternal God the Father and the eternal God the Son. Who can pluck these sheep out of Christ's hands? No one. That transaction was completed by God through Christ. Turn a few chapters back, John chapter 5 and verses 24 through 27. John chapter 5 and verses 24 through 27. John chapter 5. And verse 24. Verily, this is Christ speaking, of course, John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, notice the verily, verilies. Stop, pay attention. Why is Christ saying truthfully, truthfully? The hour is coming, verse 25, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. His perfect obedience in going to the cross as the Son of Man granted him that authority from God the Father to execute judgment in this matter. Christ has given us eternal life through his eternal life, through his work on the cross. When we, as it says there in verse 24, when we hear the word of God, when we believe on God, believe that God sent his Son Jesus Christ to die for us, as the scripture makes clear and he repeats himself here, when we believe that in our hearts, we will have everlasting life. We will not come into condemnation. We are passed from death to life. And completely consistently what we have already begun to observe here. The Apostle John's restatement, his repetition in a sense, of his arguments in successive reference here gives ever increasing emphasis to them. Now we see in this intimation of the eternity of Christ our resulting hope for eternal life in his eternal life continues on throughout. Turn one last reference here, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John's not done talking about this truth. He will come back to it and repeat it as we are talking about. We will see these truths emphasized repeatedly and with greater emphasis and detail and focus. 1 John chapter 5, there just at the end, right at the end of the letter. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. First John chapter 5, second to last verse in the book. First John 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Why would he need to repeat that again? Because it is so vitally important to us. We must hear it, and we must hear it again. There is life only in Christ and no other. Why is that? Because he is the true God. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a wise man. He was and is God. Because he has eternal life, we too can have eternal life in him when we put our trust in him. One last comment here from John Gill, one of the Puritans. He wrote of this bringing together these understandings by John here. He writes, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. He is so called because he has everlasting life in himself, as he is the living God, and because he has eternal life for all his people. Not only the purpose and promise of it are in him, but the thing himself, or itself. It is in his power and gift to bestow it on all the Father hath given to him, and to them he does give it. The beginning of it lies in the knowledge of him, and the consummation of it will be in the lasting vision and enjoyment of him. Because Christ is who he is, as John, as we saw it in our passage there, he is that eternal life. Because he is that eternal life, when we put our trust in him, we too will have eternal life. There is no other way to accomplish eternal life, because there is no other being that is qualified to provide for us eternal life. It is only in Christ that we have hope. Romans 10, as you know, tells us that if we will confess our sin, believe that God sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, we believe in our hearts, the Bible says, we will be saved. That is the hope that we have. Not in where we go to church or who our family is, or the good works that we've done. Our hope for eternal life is in that eternal life, which is Christ Jesus. That is all. And our hope is in him. Let's pray, and we'll have them come forward for our words table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. Your word tells us you loved this world so much, you sent Christ to die on the cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have that hope for eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. There is no hope in any other. There's no eternal life in any other. Only in Christ do we have hope. Remind us of this, Lord. We are so thankful for what you have done for us, what Christ did for us on the cross. Help us be mindful of this now as we come to your table to be reminded of that very sacrifice. Pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.